Hi, this reading comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 to 15, and that's on page 1183 of your church Bibles. I'll just give you a second to find it. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthening in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let me tell you a story about a man who is an art enthusiast. And there he is at home one day, and he gets an auction listing through the post. It's a little while ago, this story. So it comes through the post, this auction listing. And he's flicking through it, and he spots in there a painting that he really, really wants. But there's a problem. The auction is the same day as a family wedding. And what does the man do? Well, he gives his apology for the wedding, and he plans on heading to that auction and getting that painting. But disaster strikes. On the day, he's on his way, and his car breaks down. By the time the AA have got there and they've got him back on the road again, he's missed the auction, and the painting has been sold to someone else. But the man doesn't stop. He doesn't give up. He tracks down the buyer. He finds out who bought it. He gets in touch. He offers to buy it off him 25% on top. And finally, the painting is his. Well, there's a man we should praise for his determination and sheer dogged perseverance. Well, actually, no, we shouldn't. Because there's a twist to this story. That painting that he's been pursuing, it is a copy of the original. It's a well-produced copy, but it is an imitation nonetheless. And the man inherited the original years ago. It's already hanging in his front room. Suddenly, well, his actions are far less praiseworthy, aren't they? And they're much more foolish. And frankly, mind-boggling. What on earth was he thinking, pursuing this imitation when he already had the original hanging in his front room? Well, today we are going to see that, as it is with that man and his painting, well, so there are parallels with us and with our Christian faith. Now, let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into this passage. Heavenly Father, we do pray now you would help us to appreciate what it is we already have, what is already hanging on our living room wall as it is. Father, help us to appreciate Christ and all we have in him so that we never tempted to go after any imitation. Amen. So we're 5 weeks into our series in Colossians, and I hope by now that principle that we saw at the start of reading verses 6 and 7 is kind of familiar to us, because we've been going there already, haven't we? So the principle of you started with Christ, so continue with him. You know, as you desire to grow as a Christian, don't move away from the hope of the gospel you first heard. The way in is the way on. That is the big idea of the letter, and that here it is followed by what I think is the first real negative note of the letter. So verse 8, so let me just read that for us again. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Now, we need to be repeatedly encouraged to stick with Christ, because there are always going to be things that appear to offer us more. Next week, we're going to be in the rest of chapter 2, and we will be prompted to think carefully about what some of these philosophies and human traditions look like. Our sermon is a bit of a two-parter this week and next. But for now, I think it's worth us knowing that all these added extras, these philosophies, these human traditions, they were being marketed to the Colossians, I think, using a slogan. And the slogan was this. I don't know if this is working. Can we have the next slide? The slogan was fullness. Okay, I think that's what it was being marketing under. Do you want fullness? Well, you need to listen to us. Okay, and it's an enticing phrase, isn't it? Because who doesn't want fullness? It means to lack nothing. It's connected to the idea of being fulfilled. Today we talk about mindfulness, heartfulness, all riffing off that same idea. Fullness is a good, attractive thing. But as is often the case with good things, we need to make sure we are looking in the right place for it and that we don't get sold short. However much Starbucks might tell us that they sell us coffee, it's not proper coffee. They're selling us short. I'm sorry if that's news to you, but Starbucks are selling you short when they try and tell you they're selling you proper coffee. Well, so it is with people mentioned here in verse 8. They're selling the Colossians short. And like I said, next week we'll think about what it is they're offering in more detail. But actually, for Paul, there is a stage before that as he tries to help these Colossians. Because what is one of the best ways to spot an imitation? Well, you appreciate the real deal. Once you really appreciate the real deal, you're better equipped to spot the imitations. The more you drink proper coffee, the more ready you are to spit out that Starbucks frapper caramel frappuccino or whatever it is they call it, because you've experienced the real thing. And if that man had spent more time sat in his front room enjoying that painting that was already on his wall, well, he wouldn't have gone after the imitation. We'll be well served this afternoon to take time to fully appreciate that the Christ and the salvation that we have in him that we've already received. Or perhaps for you this afternoon, will be about realizing that it is in Jesus Christ that your search for fullness and fulfillment and well-being can finally arrive at its goal. Maybe your experience of life has been marked by all sorts of pursuits and potential routes to fulfillment that in the end, despite all that you've been promised, have all come up short and left you wanting and not really sure where to look. Well, what we're going to see together about Jesus and what he offers us this afternoon is altogether different. He is the source of genuine, enduring, satisfying fullness. And just look down at verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. It's clever by Paul, isn't it? They've got this slogan, we offer you fullness, and he comes straight in, bang, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. There's their slogan, and he says, well, Christ possesses fullness. We've been here before, haven't we, that the start of verse 9 is effectively a summary of what we saw in chapter 1. Jesus, he's fully God. Even after he took on that second human nature, that didn't diminish his deity in any way. Can you remember, he's not 50-50, God and man. He's 100-100, fully God, fully man. When we meet Christ, we meet someone who is not lacking in any way. I remember the creator-creature distinction. Jesus Christ is set apart from every other person who's ever existed. Even the supposedly super spiritual Buddhas and popes and Dalai Lamas of this world. Jesus is in a whole different category, even to them, because by his very nature, he's filled with the fullness of God. He's not dependent on anyone else to top him up. He's never in danger of running dry like the fuel pumps. By his very nature, he's filled with the fullness of God. And here's the crucial step. That means Christ can offer us something that no one else or nothing else can. Verse 9 again, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. All that Christ offers us flows straight out of who he is. And did you notice the tense here? It's past tense. So Christian, this has already happened. You have been filled. Now, we don't need any extra special religious practices or spiritual innovations to get us closer to God and set us on that path to super spirituality, because we already have fullness in Christ. That kind of preemptively blows out of the water, doesn't it, what anyone else could offer? And we've been filled by the one who's fully God, the one who's lacking absolutely nothing, the one who's the ruler of this world and of the world to come. And so search for more from any other source is completely unnecessary. In Christ, you've already been brought to fullness. Now, some of you will just take that and go, wow, that's pretty amazing. Thank you, Jesus. But others might be a little bit more analytical, a bit more mechanically minded, the scientists and the engineers and the mathematicians maybe. And a valid question you might be asking at this point is, but how does that all work, such that we get to share in his fullness? After all, we see people around us all the time, don't we, who've got some really quite desirable things. But just because the guy down my road has a nice car, that doesn't mean I get to drive it. Just because that family on the school run have got a holiday home in Cornwall, it doesn't mean I get to go and stay there. How is it that Christ and his fullness isn't just something that we kind of longingly look at, but actually get to share in? Well, the answer is, part of the answer is through the means of something that theologians call union with Christ. There we go, union with Christ. Do you just see, in verse 10, do you see that little phrase there? It's almost, or you almost miss it. And in Christ, you've been brought to fullness. Actually, it pops up again in verse 11. In him. At verse 12, with him. Verse 13, with him. It's all the way through this passage, actually. If we look back to those summary verses, verses 6 and 7, it says, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Rooted and built up in him. It's such a little phrase. I think it's so easy just to skim over and not give much thought to. But actually, we should, because it expresses something right at the heart of the Christian message. It expresses the reason why we must cling to Jesus and never move on from him. Because all the blessings we have are ours because of our connection to Jesus. To really demonstrate why this matters, let's up the stakes a bit. Have you ever paused to consider why it is possible for us as guilty sinners to benefit from an innocent man's death on the cross? And that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus died for us. But why does that work? How is it that his death leads to benefits for you and me? I think if he just stays as a third party, that doesn't really work. That's not how things work in normal life, is it? Again, if I commit a crime, the judge won't just allow you to come in and take the punishment instead of me, however eager you are to do that for me. So how is it that in the gospel, all of us get to benefit from Jesus' death, having our sins forgiven, receiving the fullness of eternal life? Have you thought about that? How is that possible? The answer is by union with Christ. By us being in him, such that he is no longer a separate third party. He's not just the guy down my road who has some nice stuff. We become intimately connected to him, and it's that union with him that changes everything. And verses 11 to 15, I think they work out some of this for us. They show us some of the amazing consequences that flow out of our union with Christ. And we haven't got time to unpack everything here. These verses are rich and they're deep. But the big principle shines clearly from each verse, and I think is this. It is that our union with Christ means God considers that what happened to him has also happened to us. Okay, so union in Christ means God considers that what happened to him has also happened to us. Let me show you that as we go through. So first up, okay, so there we go. We already have fullness in Christ. First up, we died with Christ. Now, verse 11, maybe that's a bit of a disconcerting verse for you if you're a Christian, because it says you've been circumcised. And we go, really? When? Clearly, it's not talking about Old Testament form of circumcision. Actually, the circumcision it's talking about here, I think, was first and foremost something that happened to Christ. So I'm going to put the ESV translation up on the screen, because I think it just helps us. It makes things a little bit clearer than the NIV. Now, don't get worried about that, okay? We've got different translations in the Bible, and the NIV, the ESV just translates things a little bit more literally from the Greek, okay, so word for word, but sometimes makes it quite complicated to read. The NIV is just translated in a way just to make it a little bit more readable, okay? But they're both really good translations. We don't need to worry about the fact they're different translations. But sometimes, particularly when there's some tight logic being argued, I think the slightly more literal ESV is helpful, and I think that might be the case here. So here's what the ESV says, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. And so actually circumcision here is a slightly odd to our ears way of talking about Jesus's death on the cross. Let me just show you another reason why I think that's the case. I won't always do this, but let me just show you that. So that same phrase, you see that phrase there, the body of flesh? That same phrase appears earlier in Colossians in verses chapter 1, 21 to 22, okay, which says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So talking about the body of flesh, that's a Jesus' death thing, okay? And so this verse is saying, this putting off of the body of the flesh, this act of circumcision that's been talked about is Christ's death on the cross. And I think it's a really powerful image to use, actually. Why does this matter? Well, I think it makes it really powerful because, in the Old Testament, to become one of God's people, you had to have a small bit of flesh cut off. But look at the greater reality that was pointing towards. Jesus' whole body being cut off on the cross so that anyone can become part of the people of God. And so this circumcision that's talked about is first and foremost something that happened to Christ. And yet there's more to it than that, because it says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, in him also you died. None of us have literally died like Christ. None of us have literally been buried in a grave like he was. But God considers that what happened to him has happened to us. And so it was him who died on the cross. Of course it was. Yet actually, by our connection to him, our union with him, we also died. And that means that all the benefits that are rightfully his, well, they flow out to us as well. And so the passage moves on to talk about resurrection life. We also have been raised with Christ. You were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, Jesus actually rose again. And yet all of us who are in him by faith, we too have been brought to real new life. We've been raised with Christ. Or look at the different angle that verses 13 and 14 give us on this same dying with him, rising with him reality. So without Christ, our sin and the legal charge that it results in, that stands against us. It leaves us facing inescapable condemnation. And yet by our union with Christ in his death, we can be absolutely sure that it's been dealt with. Because look what happens to our sin in verse 14. It is nailed to the cross. And that image of our sin being nailed to the cross, it comes with a warning that the squeamish should look away, because this is not the image that we're supposed to think up. There we've got a cross and someone's kind of got a little pin and they've nailed a little post-it with a couple of you know, wrong things they've done to the cross. Okay, that is not the image being described when we talk about our sin being nailed to the cross. This is the image. That's the image being described as we talk about our sin being nailed to the cross. Because Christ was the one who was nailed to the cross, wasn't he? And yet, through our union with him, our sin was counted as his. As the nails went through his hands, so that was us and our sin being nailed up to the cross. His death is our death. And yet that also means his victory is our victory, that the debt of sin was cancelled at the cross. As we see Jesus raised again, why does it matter for us? Because we know that if he's won the victory, then also actually the victory is ours. And in turn, that also means that Satan lost all his power over us, because we get to verse 15, which says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And did you realize that Jesus' death destroyed any power that Satan and evil had over you? And because you see, the devil, as a created being, he never had any power of his own. We thought about that creature distinction there, didn't I? Well, the devil, he fits into the creation category. He never had any power of his own. The power he ever had was from God. But his weapons were still very powerful, because, well, he wielded the weapons of guilt and the threat of death. And so he could legitimately point to our sin and say, "Look, you owe a debt to God that you cannot pay. You're estranged from him. You belong to my kingdom of darkness, and I can do with you whatever I want." Satan used to have quite powerful weapons. But now, for those in Christ, those weapons have no power over us. No guilt, no condemnation. All of it is nailed to the cross, and so Satan has got nothing less to use against us, or nothing legitimate. I love that image in verse 15 of Christ's victory parade over the devil. You know, it's like he's publicly marching him through the streets in chains, saying, "Look, I have triumphed over him. He can't do anything now." And in Christ, we get to take part in that victory parade. We too get to blow raspberries at the devil, to taunt him. "Where is your power?" Because in Christ, he cannot touch us. That's something to remember, isn't it, next time you're feeling really guilty about your sin? Of course, we need to repent. We need to say sorry. We should seek to live differently. But the guilt doesn't need to hang over us anymore. And we don't need to listen when we get those little lies kind of whispered in our ear that we need to somehow, it's our duty to carry the guilt with us for a while at least. Now, in Christ, it's been nailed to the cross. It's dealt with, it's done. God has moved on, and so we can move on too. Martin Luther was a great reformer of the 16th century, and he helpfully speaks about all of this through the lens of marriage. He describes how if a wealthy businessman were to marry a young girl who was facing bankruptcy, well, he would incur her debt while she would escape destitution. He says, "There is between them a true marriage. They become one flesh. It follows that everything they have, they hold in common, the good as well as the bad." And then Martin Luther picks up on the biblical image of the church as Jesus' bride. And he draws this even more dramatic contrast. He says, "Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them. Let them be united together. And sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's." Well, as we come up for air from this pretty deep dive into some incredibly rich and yet complex truths, I wonder how you're feeling. You might not have got your head fully around this concept of union with Christ, how exactly it is that what happens to him happens to us. I don't think I have. But we can't miss the big point, can we? Everything that we have in terms of spiritual life and status and hope for the future, it is only ours because we're united to Christ. Now, all of those things flow out of his fullness. We only have access to them because he died in our place. I said, do you want to feel close to God? Well, prioritize your relationship with Christ. Do you care about being truly forgiven? Well, don't move on from Christ. Do you want life as it's meant to be lived now and in the future? Well, put your roots down into Christ. Are you worried about the power of evil or the inevitability of death? Well, you'll be safe in Christ. And return with me one last time to our art enthusiast and his paintings. And what should he have done when he got that auction brochure through the door? Well, he should have chucked it in the bin and gone straight back into his front room and poured himself a drink and sat down and got on with enjoying what he already had. And so with what we've been thinking about this afternoon, what ought we to do? Well, we ought to commit to walking ever more closely with Jesus. And do so with a massive smile on our faces, amazed by what we already have in him. You know, an overflow of fullness from him to us, well, it ought to lead to an overflow of thankfulness from us to him. Now, that's what spiritual worship is, an overflow of obedient, heartfelt thanks for all that he's done for us. Or if you haven't yet made Jesus the center of your life, I think this passage asks the questions, why not? You know, what's stopping you? That simply by believing and putting your trust in him and in his death, you get to experience the fullness and the blessing and the security and the comfort and the joy that we've been hearing about this afternoon. Now, you won't find that anywhere else. Now, if you've been looking for it elsewhere, then I imagine you've got stories to tell of how elusive it is. You know, you think you've got your fingers around it, and then it just slips away. Well, that's because it's only by connection to the Creator, to the source of life himself, who came and died for you, that you can truly experience those things. And so I ask again, what's stopping you from enjoying all of that? Well, I'm going to lead us in prayer.